All right, would you open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Last time we were together and I was speaking, you may have noticed by now a pattern on Wednesday nights of myself and then pastor and myself and then pastor. And that's because he goes out with Roger Boyd every other Wednesday night. And that's where he is now. Perhaps he'll be in here shortly, but he goes out and helps the ministry. And just praise the Lord for what God's doing there. And just you follow Roger on Facebook and get to know him. He really is serving the Lord, and it's good to see him sharing the gospel as well. So Hosea, though, is where we started 2 weeks ago in Hosea chapter 1. And what an incredible book. This is incredible for many reasons, but the biggest reason is how God's love is demonstrated and personified in this illustration of Hosea loving Gomer and God loving Israel. Now, neither Gomer or Israel, in our eyes, is worthy of love, right? Because they're cheaters. Gomer is a wife of whoredoms, right? She's a prostitute. She is very unfaithful, and so is Israel. So, when we consider that tonight, I want you also to know, and I'm sure you do, that this is how we are also to view ourselves. Because, folks, we are no perfect people, are we? We are unfaithful many times to our God through our sin, through our choices, through our idolatry, and all those are horrible things to think about, but that's who we are. The Bible says, for all have sinned, right? That's what we are. We are sinners, and we are saved by the grace of God, and we're thankful for that. But I want you to keep in mind tonight, as we're looking and picking on Israel and picking on Gomer, I would hope that you would see yourself. So when we think of marriage, we often think of something very different than what we see with Hosea and Gomer, right? And God orchestrated this marriage that was going to be built on unfaithfulness. This is a work of God. And so it's even a bit harder for us to try and grasp and understand. When God told Hosea to marry Gomer, could you imagine what that conversation must have been like with his parents? He was like, hey, Dad, I found this girl. I'm going to get married. Oh, great, son. Why do you think she's the one? Well, she's actually a prostitute, but, you know, God told me to. Could you imagine all of the things that must have gone around that situation? I don't know exactly what it was like, but I know it couldn't have been easy. Who wants to go into a marriage knowing that your partner is unfaithful? But that's what we got. So you can imagine the wrestling that would be going on in a situation like that. But God did that so that people would see the depth of his love and his covenant loyalty to them. And so we could see it as well. So as we read Hosea, I hope that what it brings out in your mind is praise and devotion and thankfulness for a God who would love like that. A God who would love us in spite of our unfaithfulness. One of the things I emphasized last week was in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, the very last verse of the book. And it said, who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. That's a reminder to us. That's a reminder to pay attention, to look at what this is. This message is for us. God decided to put this in his Bible because it is profitable. Hosea is not an easy book to understand. It's prophetic and poetic in nature. And when you read it, in fact, as we read chapter 2 and 3 tonight, you will may even find yourself saying, what did that mean? I don't get it. And that's all right. I hope that I can unpack it a little bit for you this evening, that you will be as blessed as I was and am always, really, as I study this book. So let's read Hosea chapter 2, and as we go through it, try and follow very closely what's happening. Now, I will tell you, you will be frustrated to think, okay, is this Hosea and Gomer? Is this God and Israel? Is it Israel going back and forth? Who's listening? You will feel that way as we read this. But I just want you to know the answer to that is yes, I believe it's both in a sense. And so I hope to show that to you tonight. But let's read it together, beginning in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, am I, and to your sister Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they shall be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Pay close attention to what we're seeing here. We're seeing the bad behavior. We're seeing the judgment. But things are going to shift in verse 14. Let's look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Here's a shift now, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. Now visualize God and Israel, okay? They've been cheating, they've been unfaithful, there's going to be judgment, and now this really wonderful shift, verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, we're going to read the next just five verses of chapter 3. It's a short chapter, but I want to point out something we just read there in that last verse. Those are the meanings of the names of the children that they have in the first chapter. Remember when he said, I will not have compassion, no mercy? That's what Ruhama means, and then Lo Ammi meant basically you're not my people anymore, but that is reversed in that verse. Now look at the next five verses, and we'll stop the reading. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. And afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So you say, okay, I got it. I don't even need the rest of the sermon, Pastor Tricky. I totally got all that figured out just by reading it. I find it kind of challenging. But I also look at this, and I hope you would notice in the broad picture, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we did chapter 1, and perhaps you're familiar with the book of Hosea. I don't know, many of you are mature Christian folks, but there's very close similarities to these chapters. They sort of start with this judgment. And then they basically, here are some things I have against you, and here are some judgments that's coming. And then at the end of the chapter, in chapter 1, we saw this bit of restoration, and now we see the same in chapter 2. And it goes through verse 13 as all these judgments and what I have against you, and then this shift in verse 14, sort of this reversal. You know, so it was, hey, marry a prostitute, have children, name them Jezreel, because I'm going to crush you in the valley of Jezreel. Name them Ruhamah, which means no mercy, no compassion. And name them Lo-Ammi, which means you're not my people. Name them those names. What terrible names to have if you're a child, right? Wow, my name means that. But that's where we see. And so we're going to see similarities in chapter 2 and 3, where there's a judgment section and then a salvation section. God reveals his judgment, showing not only his surprising love, but also his willingness to love and restore in spite of their behavior, in spite of the behavior of Israel, in spite of the behavior of Gomer. So that's my first point tonight, this. God's willingness to love and restore is still there, right in the middle of incredible betrayal. God's love and willingness to restore is right there, still there, right there in the middle of incredible betrayal. We read this whole section because I wanted you to get the context, and that there was, yes, there's judgment, but there's also restoration. There's this overshadowing of something that is so sweet. In the beginning, we see the betrayal that the nation of Israel and Gomer have, in fact, have thrown upon Hosea and have thrown upon God. And you kind of wonder, I said before I read, who's talking here? Is it Hosea? Is it Gomer? Who's listening? Is it Israel? Is it God? It has to do with Hosea and Gomer, and yes, it has to do with God and his people. So here's two ways in which we see the betrayal particularly happening. Number one, Israel and Gomer run to other lovers for joy and satisfaction. They leave their husbands, their true faithful partner. That was seen in the physical adultery of Gomer. Two of her children, Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruhamah, it's not said that they were conceived of Hosea. She has gone out, and quite possibly they both have two separate dads. Who knows? They were conceived in the midst of adultery. And the nation of Israel has been involved in spiritual adultery because they have been running to a different god, to Baal, to serve him. It is a picture of the fact that they have been running to other lovers. They've been cheating. The people of Israel did this despite the fact that, well, let's just think about that. Despite the fact that God chose them, despite the fact that God had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, despite the fact that he had delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh, despite the fact that he had made the covenant with them and gave them the land that they're on, despite all of these things, nevertheless, they still run after Baal. There's more than one Baal. I've often heard them called the Baals, but they were also called that because they were believed to be like like fertility gods. So they were responsible for the bounty of harvest, and it was associated with wealth. And in order to get their satisfaction and their blessing from these gods, little g, they had to sacrifice to them. They had to serve to them. And it's just the biggest smack in the face of God that there could possibly be, because he had done all of these things for them, but it wasn't good enough. Instead, they had to run somewhere else. It wasn't joyful. It wasn't satisfactory where they were. And so therefore, they found satisfaction in another location. Now, before I move off of this point, this was not only for the nation of Israel. As I said at the beginning, it's also for us too. We need to connect the dots here. Just imagine for a minute if your spouse had committed adultery. Now, it's a terrible thought, and I hate to ask you to think it, but I want you to understand what God must be going through. That would hurt for many reasons, because it would be painful in part. You'd have to come to grips with the reality that they are seeking satisfaction in someone besides their spouse. And that is painful. That's hard to think through. It's a hard process. And when we think of that, this picture that God is giving us, this is exactly what we do to the Lord when we seek satisfaction outside of our relationship with Him. Oh, it's not quite that bad, Pastor Tricky. That's awful. It is quite that bad, honestly, to God. Think about it. You're putting your job maybe before Him. You're putting relationships before Him. You're putting entertainment before Him. And that is committing spiritual adultery. So I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that we are involved in this process. Now, as believers, as saints, yes, we are covered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen for that? Amen? We are forgiven. We are white as snow in the eyes of God. And there's therefore now no condemnation. And that's incredible. But folks, we need to work on our behavior and pleasing the Lord. If that weren't bad enough, notice the second way that this betrayal plays out. Israel and Gomer give credit for their prosperity to their adulterous sources. You see, it's one thing that they didn't find their joy and satisfaction in the Lord and their proper true husbands. Now they have it to where they're moving to give credit to their lovers, to the people that they're going through. What an unbelievable slap in the face. Look at verse 8. Notice these words. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Imagine that. He gave it to them, and yet they are sacrificing it. The picture of verse 8 is that God has provided the resources. He has given them all these things. He has poured it out on them, and you don't need reminding of how He did that. God brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the wilderness and into the promised land. He's done all these things. He had poured it on them, and here's what they did. They took that, and they sacrificed it to a false god, to Baal. And they said, man, Baal, you're awesome. Thank you for all this wonderful stuff you provided for us. Really? Seriously? Why did they give credit for their prosperity to adulterous sources? Kind of looks like the way throughout this text when you study it, when she describes the fact that it's her lovers who provided all these things, and in reality, it was the Lord. So I hope that you can see the betrayal that must have been. You would think that that kind of abusive treatment, well, how would you respond? You would think that kind of abusive treatment would be responded by, I'm done with you. It's time for you to find someone else. It's time for you to enjoy the spoils of what you've gone after. But we know the rest of the story. We know God's willingness to love and restore remained. Remarkably, it remained. It wasn't canceled out by the wicked acts of betrayal. And it isn't today either, because we know that a new day came when Jesus Christ came and the person of Christ took our punishment and then provided us grace and the shed blood for forgiveness of sins. God's willingness to love and restore exists even in the middle of betrayal. Number two, God's willingness to love and restore includes the concept of discipline. It does. Later on in Hosea, probably 3 or 4 weeks down the road, I'll preach a message specifically geared toward understanding the discipline of the Lord more carefully. But because it's so obvious in this chapter, I didn't want to ignore it. God's willingness to love and restore is seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as well as in other parts to come, because God chooses to be faithful, but His faithfulness and His commitment to restore and this covenant love that He has does not make His love soft or mushy. It doesn't make it that kind of thing. Instead, it was designed to be helpful and beneficial for His people. Someone once said, I know the quote came from a couple of different guys, but I think it originated, and I hate to say it because I always mess the name up, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Did I do it right? We know who that is? So this quote came from him. He said, cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance. See if this doesn't describe churches today, Christianity. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. And in the entire history of the church, folks, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few obedient ones? And I hate to think about that, because I feel I'm numbered among them many times in my Christian life. That I expect all the blessings of God without the sacrifices involved in following him. And there were these sacrifices. God's discipline and his willingness to love and restore, they actually fit together. And in this case, there was a couple of ways in which we see it play out in this text. The first one is Israel, as well as Gomer's adulterous situations, were going to be exposed. Notice those words that are put in here in verse 2. Well, he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And he's really highlighting two sides there, the heart side and the body side of adultery. And then in verse 10 down there, he says, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. Now, when dealing with this kind of language here, I've in studying this, I'm surprised to see how many people have different views here. But what I believe really is the case here is that what they are doing is not going to be kept secret. It's not going to be something that they can conceal and think, oh, everything is okay. There's no big deal here. It's just that God is going to reveal what's happening and the shame and humiliation involved with that. God's not going to allow that sinfulness to remain hidden forever. It's not going to remain hidden where everybody thinks that it's just okay. There's no big deal. So we also see his discipline and his willingness to love and restore. We see it working together, and that God withholds additional blessings and brings sorrow instead. Look at verse 5. It says, for their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that hath conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And then God responds to that in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And it doesn't take a lot of thinking and imagination to think of the unhappiness that is involved with that kind of life, the shame with fleeting and temporary pleasures, but then the embarrassment or the lack of yearning for something and never being able to get truly satisfied. This is the picture. You see, he's designed this protective wall. He said, I'm not going to let you go any further. In verse 9, he says, therefore I will return and take away my corn in the times thereof and my wine in the seasons thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. I'm not going to provide that anymore. I'm not going to offer those blessings anymore. Verse 11 says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, there are many rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. You see, one of the things that I believe God's willingness to love and restore does is helps us understand where blessings really come from. You know, we really get this view of blessings really do truly come from God. And sometimes he decides to withhold that blessing so that individuals can see the natural consequences to the choices they made. And you know, that's hard to see sometimes, isn't it? Especially if it's in the life of someone you love. It's hard to let them go down a path you know is damaging, you know is going to have consequences. Sometimes God does that. You know, there's some application to us here as well. God's willingness to love and his willingness to restore is set within these boundaries of discipline. How often does someone just say, Lord, you have to give this to me. I want it so badly. You see, one of the answers that God gives in prayers like that is, yes, okay, you can have it. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, you may remember the children of Israel saying, we must have a king. We have to have a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we must have a king. We really, really want one. God says, no, you really don't. You don't really want one. Yes, we do. We want to have a king. We understand if we get a king, we'll be happy. And God gives him a king. He says, okay, you can have your way. So be very careful what you pray for and what you think you so desperately want. It may be best. In fact, it is best for you to say, God, your will be done. This is what I would like, and this is what I want. And if it's not what you want for me, help me to understand and help me to be satisfied with whatever you have for me. You know, that is a great way to pray. It's not always the easiest way to pray, because sometimes our flesh really wants what it wants. And sometimes we're able to convince our spirit that it's a good thing to want. And if God loves us, then surely we should have it. But God sees the big picture. He knows better. What about my joy and my prosperity? Those are important. You know what? If that's the most important thing in your life, sometimes God will say, all right, you want it to be your God, I'll give it to you so you can find out just how much joy it really gives. Some find their joy in exciting adventures. It's kind of how adultery works, isn't it? Some find their joy in money. Sometimes God gives it to them so they can taste the bitterness that follows. I'm glad, though, for now, this chapter changes gears. Okay, number three tonight. God's willingness to love and restore ultimately reverses aspects of discipline and judgment. Ultimately reverses it. You know, this is always a fun thing to talk about in Scripture. I say fun, I'm just delighted to always talk about God's grace and his forgiveness and his love that is there and exists even in the midst of such betrayal and unfaithfulness. It's still there. Now, within that discipline, of course, is this overarching commitment to restoring his covenant that he has made with them, this love that he has for them. And so that's the third point we see, that God's love at some point eventually reverses these aspects of discipline and judgment. So yes, it exists. It exists in the midst of incredible betrayal, but also it reverses aspects of discipline and judgment. We saw that a little bit in chapter 1. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, go back and just a quick study. You can even watch online. The sermon is there on chapter 1. And it's where God essentially says, hey, you're going to have three kids, Jezreel, and then Lo-Rehema, and Lo-Ammi. And we already talked about what those names mean. No mercy, no compassion. You are not my people. The valley of Jezreel, I'm going to destroy you. That is symbolic, right, of what God intends to do. But then he reverses those things. The exact things happen in chapter 2. The first point, God will allure his bride back to him. You see that in verse 2, she is not my wife, I am not her husband. And now comes in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Do you know that word allure is a wonderful word? You know, it means to woo, you know, to send a lovey-dovey text message and a big bundle of flowers. I will allure my bride. And it's this wooing of the Lord. God says that what he is doing, he's going to go and win his bride back. He's going to show her just how much he cares for her and he loves her, and her heart is going to be drawn back to him. The picture is really affectionate and caring. And who he is doing this to is these unfaithful, adulterous people that he's alluring, that he's wooing. Who of us would want to allure or woo such a person? Our tendency is to say, look, you know, come back in sackcloth and ashes, and you can come begging and worshiping the ground I walk on, and then maybe I'll consider having you back. Aren't you glad God's not that way? Aren't you glad he's not? I am just reminded so many times in my life where the Spirit has just jabbed my heart. You know, I'm essentially a fake in committing spiritual adultery. And the Lord gets my attention and says, hey, you know, you're putting something before me, or hey, that's not right. And you know what? I don't feel for a second that I am not worthy to be there. I don't feel for a second that I am not loved when I'm there. All I think about in those situations of conviction is God's abounding grace. And how much, yes, I don't deserve it, but it is there. And his love for me, and he's willing to forgive. It's incredible when we think about it. Verse 16 describes the end of that process. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. And now you're thinking, who am I calling Ishi? What's going on there? What does that mean? Well, these are two words that are transliterations from the Hebrew Bible, and they are Hebrew words, not English words. And Ishi means my husband, and Baali means my veil. So what God is saying here is that at that process of wooing her back and alluring her, what's going to happen is she's going to call him my husband again instead of my Baal. Affectionate, passionate. And what God does is he wins his bride back. God is going to give blessing upon blessing. You remember earlier he said, I'm going to remove it. I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to take it back. I'm not going to bless you. You want to act like that? Then I'm going to permit it. Now he reverses. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for the door of hope. Just a little explanation of that. The valley of Achor was called the Valley of Troubles because that's where Achan and his family were executed after Jericho. And he says, and she shall sing there in that valley as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it was like this reminder, you know, hey, do you remember after Jericho fell? Do you remember that? Wasn't that great? Wasn't that exciting? And yeah, that was exciting. We sang songs, and yet the Valley of Achor there, think about that. What am I going to do? I'm going to turn the Valley of Troubles into this Valley of Hope. I'm going to restore you. There's a lot. I can't go into it all, but that's a good picture there, and it's a picture of hope. And then he says in verse 18, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Wow. When God restores, he does not pull back, does he? He does not pull back. He restores completely. His covenant love, his willingness to love and restore. He betroths himself forever with the characteristics of righteousness, of justness, of judgment, and loving kindness and mercies. And we see this, that God will show Jezreel compassion and rhema, and they will be his people. Am I? Going back to the meanings of those names of the children all over again, it's almost like, wow, chapter 1, 2, they say the same thing, and that's what's going on. You got judgment and salvation. Chapter 2, judgment and salvation. I'm going to remove the names of Baal from your mouth. They're not going to be there anymore. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 22, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Just as we see God, you know, saying the judgments there, he restores completely. And now just briefly, let's look at what he asks Hosea to do in chapter 3. We also see God's restoring love here displayed by Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Here it is again, another picture of this judgment salvation. God calls Hosea to go and win his wife back. And it's no easy task. Why? Because for whatever reason, we don't know if they were, I don't think there was any formal thing of divorcement or here or not. What Hosea does have to do, though, is literally has to pay to get his cheating wife back. We read it there that it was 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, which was the cost of about what a slave would cost. So he paid the price to have his cheating wife come back. Can you imagine that? Here's your wife, has two kids with other men, made choices that are so bad she ends up in slavery under who knows who. I want you to go win her back, God says. I want you to go get her. Do whatever it takes to buy her back. I mean, if she was that terrible, why in the world would I trust her anymore? Why in the world would I want her back? God says, I want you to go, and I want you to win her back. Are you not seeing the picture here? Are you not seeing how beautiful that God's grace is to you and I? We were Gomer, folks. Have you ever sinned before? You ever chosen something before God? Ever done wrong? And he says to Jesus, go and get them. And he got us. He got us. And on the cross and through our faith in him, we can have this wonderful salvation. Let me show you something quickly in closing. God's willingness to love and restore is ultimately seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5, because I want to show you where I believe we can see Jesus here. Verse 5 says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now you might be thinking, where in the world did you get Jesus the king in Hosea? Well, there in verse 5, it says David their king. Now David's been dead for 300 years, at least by this point. So wait a minute, isn't it true whenever you find David in the Old Testament like this, it could refer to David or his kids? So isn't this really just going back to the Davidic dynasty? Well, that's a good question. But normally in the Old Testament, when you have that kind of thinking going on, you'll find the phrase the house of David or the lineage of David. Here, you notice what it says there, David the king. Now, I don't believe that this is just any reference to any king. I believe this is a reference to the Davidic king, and that, of course, would be the one who will rule on the throne of David forever. I believe that is Jesus Christ. We also see in this text that phrase, the last phrase there, in the latter days. Now, in the New Testament, when we think of the last days, we think that's the period we're in right now, the period in the time that Jesus was resurrected until he comes again. That's how we often see that, and I believe that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when you find the latter days, it's not referring to that intervening time between Jesus' resurrection and the second coming. I believe it's pointing to the second coming. This is a picture of the messianic kingdom when Jesus, the Davidic king, the one and final king, will rule forever, will return and make it all right. I believe that in verse 5. So if you believe differently, then that's okay. Come talk to me. I'd love to learn from it. But I really believe that we see Jesus there. We know the Bible points to him. And he has this wonderful way of ending that chapter. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In closing tonight, if you have had a time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, God has blessed you with this kind of restoring love. And so you need to be really excited about that. Amen? If you are a saved person tonight, God has given you that restoration. He loves you like that. And if you're not saved this evening, if there's never been a time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is available to all. Amen? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what has happened. God's grace is available to you. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. We are the bride of Christ, and he promises to love us with his covenant love, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. 1 John 1:9. Can I get an amen on that one? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not that good at doing that, are we? We're not that good at that 70x7 business. We know we're supposed to, but man, it's hard. It's hard to forgive and forgive and forgive, but God has it for us. I think of that passage of scripture in Romans chapter 6. You know, your unfaithfulness or your the sin that we still, you know, are struggling, it's not a license to sin. Our salvation is not a license to sin as much as possible. You know, in Romans chapter 6, you know, the Bible talks about if grace abounds, well, then, you know, shouldn't I just sin all the more? And God says, God forbid, right? We don't have to do that anymore because we're dead to sin and we're alive to righteousness. We're alive to him. So the next time you face that temptation, you should look at that temptation and say, I'm dead to you. I'm alive to Jesus. I don't have to commit that sin. I don't have to give in to that temptation. Then last, there is this inherent call in this passage. In chapter 1, we saw it. In chapter 2, we see it. In chapter 3, we see it. An inherent call to devotion and loyalty and commitment. And this side of the cross, those belong to Jesus as your king, as your master, and as your ruler. And I want to encourage you, if the king wants you to change something in your life, if he wants you to give up on whatever it is that you're attached to and turn to him, I would encourage you to do that. Because Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, the first verse we read, the one who is wise will listen. The one who is wise hears. And we turn to him, and he will help us. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And Lord, I hope that I've been able to, in some way, to portray this wonderful love that is available to us, Lord, this wonderful covenant love that we can't even quite comprehend it, and yet it's still there. And Lord, I'm so grateful for it. I just pray that, Lord, if everyone here tonight is saved and knows you, Lord, may we never lose the awe of your wonderful love, and may it affect us so much that we can't contain it ourselves. We want to share it with others. Lord, this love is available to what we would view as the lowest lifed person on the earth. It's available to them. Forgiveness is available. I think of that passage that says, for such were some of you. Lord, we are just sinners saved by grace, and may we never lose sight of how wonderful your love is. And help us as we continue to study through the book of Hosea, Lord, that you would continue to bolster our faith and encourage us and convict us and help us to live a life that's pleasing to thee. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.